Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, 7 antiphons to express the hope of God's people waiting for the birth of the Saviour. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore. And on a reflective note, we join Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray, who brings us the 4th in his reflections focusing on the quest for happiness. Finally, we join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, for the 1st in a series focusing on the documents of Vatican II. This week, the 1st part on De Verbum, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. Thanks so much for joining me once again. As Pope Benedict XVI told us during his weekly general audience this past week, in this Advent season we're invited to contemplate progressive revelation of God's saving plan and to realise that in Christ God continues to draw near to us.
Amidst the distractions and superficiality of our world, may we learn in faith, hope and love to recognize and bear witness to his presence, radiating in our lives the light and joy which fills the stable of Bethlehem.
Clearly, since the beginning of his pontificate in 2005, the Holy Father has spoken to us of the Advent season. On one occasion, he remarked how heartfelt watchfulness, which Christians are always called to practice in their daily life, characterizes in particular this season, one in which we prepare joyfully for the mystery of Christmas. While the external environment proposes the usual commercial messages, if we persevere in watching in prayer, our hearts filled with wonder and praise, our eyes will be able to recognize in him the true light of the world that comes to dispel our gloom. The liturgy of this Sunday, known as Gaudete Sunday, is a special invitation to us to joyfulness, to a vigilance that is not sad, but happy. Gaudete in Domino Semper, St. Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, having touched there on the Pope's words, what I'd like to do now is rejoice in the Lord by bringing you some musical notes relating to the O antiphons that express the hope of God's people waiting for the birth of the Saviour. For this, we join our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
For a young child, the days leading up to Christmas are full of excitement. I can remember how I used to count the days, opening a new door on my Advent calendar for each day of December as the 25th came closer and closer. When it gets to 8 days before Christmas, the church begins a kind of countdown. The readings at Mass tell us the story day by day leading up to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And every day from the 17th of December right through to the 23rd, there's a beautiful plain chant antiphon to sing each day at Vespers. All 7 of them contain an urgent plea. Veni, come Lord, come. Each of these antiphons begins by addressing our Lord with a title taken from the Old Testament. O Adonai, O King of David, O Emmanuel. That's why they're called the O antiphons. The first in the series is called O Sapientia, O Wisdom, you come forth from the mouth of the Most High. You fill the universe and hold all things together in a strong yet gentle manner. O come to teach us the way of truth. These seven antiphons are full of wonderful images expressing the hope of God's people waiting for the birth of the Saviour. O Radix Jesse, O Root of Jesse, kings fall silent before you, whom the peoples acclaim. O come to deliver us. That's the antiphon for the 19th of December. And you'll notice it uses the same music as the one we had before. In fact, all the O antiphons have the same music, slightly adjusted to match the words each time. I expect you can all think of examples where the same hymn tune can be used with different sets of words. But I was fascinated to find examples of the same thing happening in plain song. All the O antiphons use the same music. And so too does a completely different antiphon, O Doctor Optime, sung at Vespers on the feast of a Doctor of the Church. Those monks who put the chant books together knew how to make the most of a good tune. But jumping ahead a few centuries, some Victorian hymn writers decided they wanted to make the most of the wonderful texts of the O antiphons. The well-known Advent hymn we heard at the start of the programme is a kind of collage of all the Old Testament images used in the O antiphons. The tune is an old French processional chant. The words express our fervent Advent hope. O come, thou key of David, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. The refrain expresses the joy that comes bursting out of us as we await the coming of the Lord.
Listening there to music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Warm thanks to him once again for sharing with us his expertise. And now on a reflective note, I'd like to join Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray, who brings us the fourth in his reflections focusing on the quest for happiness. In the previous episodes, Father Paul shared with us an encounter with Kevin, a prisoner on death row, and a mysterious witness to Christian joy. In an effort to explain this young man's extraordinary breakthrough from suffering to happiness, Father Paul reflects on how this came about, identifying various areas of experience. While in the previous episode he spoke to us of the power of prayer, today he shines the spotlight on the experience of being loved.
I have been so much unloved in my life, but I have at last experienced the love I longed for in the Lord, through you.
That brief sentence from Kevin's letter, a letter from death row, has always impressed me. It may be that none of us here ever suffered the torment or the kind of rejection which Kevin endured as a young child or as a boy growing up. But all of us can understand at once the profound breakthrough into joy Kevin experienced in prison. When at last someone loved him with respect, loved him for himself, and loved him in spite of his crimes. In my own life, one of the most impressive witnesses to that kind of joy was a young, black, 23-year-old man, also on death row in the same maximum security prison in Pretoria, where Kevin died. His name was Christopher Andrews. The day before his execution by hanging, Christopher wrote me a letter. It was the eve of his 24th birthday. I received the letter in Ireland about 2 weeks later. Here is a short extract.
God knows my feelings right at this moment as I am writing this letter. But surely I can tell you that I feel as I've never felt in my life, and the happiness to know that my reunion with Him, with God, will be glorious, fills my moments of life with joy and gladness. Well, I wish you all the good in the world, and may you always think of me as you did in the past, because to know that you did was a great consolation to me. And may you go from one luck to the other luck all your life. Let the gospel you preach bring blessing to those who listen, and may God lead you from one truth to the other. I hereby bid you goodbye, my brother. May the Lord go with you wherever your journey takes you. Farewell, my friend. I loved you as myself, and I am glad. Your friend eternally, Christopher.
I am glad. The strength of love and the joy Christopher possessed in the face of death indicate something much greater than the blessing of an ordinary human friendship. Although from the beginning there was, of course, contact in the ordinary way with the visits to the prison, the exchange of news and the conversation, what Christopher was responding to, what he was receiving, was nothing less than the blessing, the unexpected blessing of Christ's love, of Christ's friendship. Human regard or affection, the attempt to give attention to someone else in need, has of course its importance. But the real privilege on these occasions is the opportunity somehow to be or to become the instrument of a love much greater than any that we ourselves possess. What Kevin longed for in the end, for example, although it was human love, certainly, was also something more, something else. It was the knowledge of being loved finally by Christ his Lord. In his last letter to Gerda, he wrote,
"Sister, I've been so much unloved in my life, but I have at last received the love I longed for in the Lord through you."
Listening there to Dominican preacher and poet Father Paul Murray. A big thank you to him as well for sharing with us this inspiring reflection. Moving on in the broadcast, as you know, this year marks half a century since the start of the Second Vatican Council. To mark this anniversary and the beginning of the Year of Faith, which coincided with this occasion, Pope Benedict XVI expressed the desire that he has, quote, "often insisted on the need to return, as it were, to the letter of the Council, that is, to its texts, also to draw from them its authentic spirit, So, in an effort to shine the spotlight on the true legacy of Vatican II, in a few moments I'll be looking at the language of one of those documents with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who brings us the first in a series of programmes focusing precisely on the Second Vatican Council documents, in a special way today on the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, De Verbum. But do watch the change of pace and tone. Father, we're going to speak about a tsunami of spiritual energy. How would you translate that into Latin?
A tsunami. I would say virium spiritualium inundatio.
Okay, you know what I'm going to talk about? It takes us back in time to a Roman pontiff who may have been physically a stubby little character, but he was shrewd, intuitive, and deeply spiritual. How do you say all that? Shrewd, intuitive, and deeply spiritual. John the 23rd.
Ah, very good. Astutus, calidus, vafer. He was clever and astute, and spiritualis vir, a spiritual man.
He made history, realizing the church needed renewal in the modern world. He said more or less like this anyway, I want to open the windows to let in some fresh air.
Fenestras aperire cupio, ut aerem inducamus recentem, that we may lead in fresh air.
He said he had a flash of heavenly light that inspired him to do this, right?
Okay.
Anyway, eventually he did call this groundbreaking council, which has gone down in history as the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, which in Latin is easy to say, no?
Yeah, Ecumenicum Concilium Vaticanum Secundum.
It sounds better in Latin, doesn't it? To you, anyway.
Absolutely, absolutely.
On November the 18th, 1965, Paul VI, who took over that council from John the 23rd, said, among other things, when he promulgated a document, a dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, at the end of the promulgation, he said, ad Dei gloriam promulgare juvemus. Is that the kind of expression one would use today in Latin?
Well, they would use it today. Certainly, we command. I have the text right here. Yes, we command that the things which have been decided in the Synod of the Council be promulgated for the glory of God. It's eternal Latin. I mean, it's perfect. There's no problem about that at all. Juvemus, we command these things to be promulgated now.
But doesn't the language evolve? I mean, if you read the Italian of that epoch of 1965, it might be a bit dated to us today, no? So Latin doesn't become dated.
If it's genuine Latin, it's not dated. If it's kind of modern, Latinized Italian or English or French, which is kind of like spaghetti Latin, well, then it would kind of sound funny. But, I mean, original and genuine Latin will not sound funny at all. And that's how you can tell the difference between certain decrees coming out, even today, from the Vatican, which are written by phonies or written by real Latinists. But that's another question. Yes,
anyway,
the Vatican bureaucrat is going to sound different.
Anyway, it took 8 sessions to get that divine revelation document off the ground because it was unacceptable to many and crafted in controversy. Preparatory documents were snubbed, so new decrees had to be hammered out from scratch. How do you say all that? Crafted in controversy? Preparatory documents were snubbed, so new decrees had to be hammered out.
I would say, okay, my lord, pounded out in what?
Hammered out from scratch.
Oh, well, hammered out from scratch is no problem. Ex integral, procusa sunt. They were on the anvil from nothing. Ex integral, procusa sunt. And then you'd say, in controversies, Concepta, having been conceived in the middle of controversies. Oh, the Latin is much better.
Now, let's get to this document that was written at the time of Paul VI. No? Would it have been different written by John the 23rd?
No,
the Latin would have been the same.
No. It was the same group. The fact is, the Latinists in Rome and among the bishops were basically the same. 1 or 2 years didn't make that much difference. Mm.
But the Latin of the two popes was different, no? John the 23rd and Paul VI.
Their Latinists were different because their collaborators were a little different. It was Antonius Bacci and Hamiletus Tondini. They were in charge of John the 23rd. And then they went over into Paul VI. And, of course, they passed on. And other people came in. So it really depends a lot on the style of the Latinist. There's no doubt about it. I mean, the things that I wrote are my style, and my colleagues are writing right now in Rome and are on their style. So you can see the difference in style of pontifical documents. What happened in Vatican II was another story, because they were written by all kinds of different commissions and experts and Latinists and people who didn't know anything and so forth and so on. So there is kind of a mix-mash of things. But if we talk about the popes, styles is definitely different from pope to pope. In Vatican II, it's different because of the people who are working in these different commissions. You have theologians and canonists and liturgists, and that the result there was kind of a mix of all kinds of different Latin styles.
So who gets closer to Cicero's Latin?
Oh, who gets closer?
Maybe you do.
I don't know. No, I was a student in those days. I came a few, 3 years later, and all the, the documents to carry out Vatican II, I designed. I had something to do with the documents that promulgated in the Vatican II, but I was a stupid student and wasn't even ordained a priest. I was ordained a priest 6 months after this document was promulgated, namely in April of 1966. So I'm there, but I'm not there.
Okay. But Bacci was still around, so you got to know some of the people who wrote these documents.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Excited to find out when I went to the office, and interested to meet these people of whom I had heard years before. I said, don't tell me. This is Monsignor da-da-da-da-da. I said, are you the man? Yes. And I met all these people. I knew Cardinal Bacci and Tomaletto Stondini, and I took their places. And Abbas Eger, he was my teacher and my superior in the Vatican. And Mariucci and all these other people I had heard of, and I had seen their articles in Latin for years. And, of course, I couldn't believe my own feelings when I had met these people, because as a kid, almost as a teenager, I had seen their names in print. And here I was working with them every day. I almost have tears in my eyes when I think of those days.
But you were a student, so you witnessed Vatican II, right?
Oh, every day.
You weren't in the Basilica.
I had come to Rome 3 weeks from Milwaukee here. I had come to Rome 3 weeks before the beginning of Vatican II. Marched down to the square on October 11th. I must have come to Rome about September 15th. On October 11th, we were there and saw the bishops marching in, and John the 22nd was carried in. Oh, I was there.
John the 23rd, you mean?
John the 23rd. John the 23rd, yes.
What is your strongest memory of that council?
Oh, it was exhilarating. It was exciting. Everything was being phrased in a kind of a new and a different way. I mean, for example, religious. What the superior said was God's will, etc. All of a sudden, they start talking about the religious and their superiors are looking for the will of God together. All of these things were revolutionary. Oh, it was a continuation I don't know how much of a continuation it was. The liturgy was being streamlined, cut down, cut all this stuff out. People don't realize, I don't know about continuity. Look at the whole thing with other religions, with the Jews and stuff. There's a whole history of anti-Semitism in the church. My Lord, deliver us. You have centuries of Jew hatred. Are you kidding? And all of a sudden, it turns around and says, okay, they weren't responsible. Let's drop this Jew hatred. I mean, this was all revolutionary.
And the meeting with Athenagoras as well.
Well, certainly, in the East and everything else, every aspect of Catholic life, of non-Christian religions, all of a sudden, people are saying, the Holy Spirit can work through other religions to get people to the Lord and so forth and so on. Well, this was unheard of. We had our missionaries in Living With Me during the council. They said, no, we have to teach the Roman Catholic faith as missionaries. All of a sudden, the council comes around and says, well, there are actions of God and the Holy Spirit outside the Roman Catholic Church. Well, this was unheard of. It was unbelievable. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, we as students, this is up at the Theresianum, on the Janiculum up there, we were starting to vote. They put in a new student master, and all of a sudden he said, let's talk about these things and let's take a vote to have the students vote on anything. Was unbelievable. It was just unbelievable. And people say, oh, no, everything went on. This is just a continuity. I don't see any continuity at all. Are you kidding?
Mm. It produced a patchwork quilt of different insights, no?
Well, yeah, some people see this. And as I look back, and even as I read these documents, I have this beautiful edition here of the Vatican Press, a little pocket edition of the whole council. Well, I had kind of tears in my eyes this morning. I said, look at the courage of these people, how they talked in those days. We had giants in the church of theologians and bishops who were really very courageous giant figures. It was really beautiful. Of course, it's a patchwork because they had to work for compromises.
How'd you say a patchwork quilt of different insights?
Patchwork quilt.
A patchwork quilt.
I would say strangulum compositum, a blanket that has been put together. Strangulum compositum. Certainly it is. Some people wanted to say more. Others didn't want to say that much. It was a compromise. But what they did, for me, is inconceivable. But I look at the stuff of the council, I said, boy, these guys were courageous.
And you were listening there to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who's currently teaching Latin in the United States, but who was, for many years and under many popes, papal Latinist. Heartfelt thanks go to him. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join me then. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.